Go to John 4. Let's get busy. Tonight, we will finish this fourth chapter of John, and we have concluded the most prevalent story in the fourth chapter of John is the woman at the well. We worked through that passage for several weeks, covered a lot of what I hope was good material, good ground. And tonight I want to talk about transcendent grace. That is not a topic that hits you when you read this last passage from John 4. That title is not what you would take away. And it's not what I took away at first either. In fact, I had working titles all day as I was working on this and even wrote them down as I went. But I ended up here because I see I'm pulling back. We're taking the big view of John again, which we've done through this whole study. Not only do we take the slice, the little story, and really pick it apart, we'll do that. We take the broad view because that helps the whole study. And the broad view is, what is John doing in the course of this book? Not just what is John doing in the course of John 4. And so there's something happening to me, I think, that John is doing on purpose to the reader. Not only is he agenda-based, I write this to you so that you'll believe on his name and have life, but he's trying to show you this recreated world, this new covenant world, Jesus as its light, Christ as its creator, us as the new man on that new earth. And so he uses these images as we work, and you're going to get one of those images tonight in what will be the second of seven miracles in the book of John. We discussed this weeks ago, and we talked about the fact that there were seven miracles, seven I am statements. This is the second of seven. The first, of course, water to wine. This is the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. I thought the best way to start tonight was to just read the story. Let's read it out from John 4:46 through verse 54. So Jesus came again. This, by the way, is the end of, this is the rest of the chapter, okay? And we've just come out of Samaria. Woman at the well, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan men who come to him and believe because of what he says. So he comes again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. John does that to you on purpose. He wants to remind you, we've had a previous miracle. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. We focused there pretty heavily for a couple of weeks. That thought that Jesus is contrasting what he just saw in Samaria, a bunch of people believe without a sign, versus what he sees in Israel, people believe only with a sign, and then asking, which do you want to be? Those who need him to do something miraculous to believe, and he does miraculous things and we believe, but or those who believe because he is, and because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's a contrast there. So the you people is not speaking to this theater. It might be, but it's not specifically. Within its context, he's speaking to the people there. You people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. You will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The nobleman kind of just ignores the sermon. This is a little mini sermon by Jesus. The nobleman isn't really too concerned about the theology of it. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. This is an indicator. You want to watch for how to interpret Scripture. Sometimes all you got to do is let the Scripture interpret itself. Big discussion in scholarly circles whether the nobleman is Greek or Jewish. If he's Greek, then what does Jesus mean when he says, you people won't believe unless signs are done to you? That doesn't line up with Paul's teaching because Paul says the Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek a sign, right? 1 Corinthians 1. And then he said the cross is the wisdom of God. If he's Jewish, then it kind of lines up with the fact that you people seek a sign. You know, I can just speak the word, but you need me to go do something. It makes more sense to most of us for him to be Greek, because then he's Roman, and he's a nobleman, and he's a ruler, and he's got wealth and prestige and power and authority, and he can kind of bully his way through the crowd. But if you study a little deeper, you find that there are noblemen within Israel as well, appointed by the Roman powers, who might have been able to bully their way as well, like a guy like Herod, who's not Roman royalty, and he's not technically Jewish royalty, but he's a nobleman. I said all of that. None of that is found right there. What is found right there is the fact that yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Capernaum's 20 miles from where we're standing in this text. You don't make a 20-mile, you make a 20-mile journey now in no time. You hop in the vehicle, boom, you're there. You don't make a 20-mile journey in Christ's day easily, and you don't make it hastily. You make it with intent. So good intent, my kid's dying, Jesus is 20 miles away. You can't call him, you can't text him, you got to go get him. If you're Roman, the seventh hour of the day is 7 p.m. Now, this happened yesterday at 7, at the seventh hour, your son got better. If you're Jewish, the seventh hour of the day is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. If you need Jesus to come 20 miles to your house, odds are you don't try to get him to start the journey at 7 p.m. You probably try to get him to start the journey middle of the day, which to me means we're talking about Jewish time, and it's his servants that say these words to him. He came about the seventh hour. If they're Roman servants to come about, if he was healed the seventh hour, you're asking Jesus to start a 20-mile journey at 7 o'clock at night. It doesn't make a lot of sense in a day where you don't travel the roads after dark, right? It makes a little more sense that you're trying to get him to move sometime midday. And so to me, the telling moment, and I did all of that, really doesn't help set one soul free, but it might help you learn how to study the Bible within the Bible, because sometimes the answer you're looking for is not in a commentary, it's in the next verse. And too many of us run away from the Bible to try to figure out what the Bible's saying, when we could just jump in a little deeper sometime and stay there a while, and we might learn something. And so that's a little key to me, because it's his servants that say yesterday at the seventh hour. I think they're speaking like a Jew would speak, not like a Roman would speak, because the timing doesn't make sense if not. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. In other words, I remember when I asked him, now you say my son fever broke, those happened simultaneously. So he's doing the math in his head, realizing that this happened at the same time. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign. John says this again. It's not an accident. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That's twice book frame. That's sort of like book ends around that nobleman's story is the following phrase. This is the second miracle Jesus did. Nobleman's son, nobleman's son, nobleman's son, nobleman's son. That's the second miracle Jesus did. And you read that and think, why does John feel the need to lead into, hey, here comes the second miracle, and lead out with, hey, there was the second miracle. He doesn't do that at the other miracles. You don't get six miracles in and go, this was the sixth miracle that Jesus did. Oh, by the way, that was miracle number six. So I don't think he's trying to establish a number. Otherwise, he drops it off. He doesn't keep doing it. We don't enter chapter 5 where we're going to see the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, by the way, miracle number 3. But chapter 5 doesn't open with, and then the third miracle Jesus did was healed. So there's a reason. Again, you want to help understand the Bible, sometimes the interpretation is right in front of you. And so the fact that we frame the second miracle by telling you it's the second miracle means the second miracle probably needs coupled with the first. All right? And he even told you what the first one was. What was the first one? Turning the water to wine. And so there's a few things there, to me, that are worth looking at. And that might be something like this. First miracle, water to wine. Second miracle, healing of the nobleman's son. John's the one that points those numbers out, first and second. But here's what I find interesting, and I don't think John does this on accident. Remember, these are not necessarily all, John's not necessarily chronological, but these are. At least John says they are, first and second miracle. Interestingly enough, in the first miracle, the mother implores Jesus, and in the second miracle, a father implores Jesus. Let's make sure we understand what that means. Is miracle number one, Jesus turns water to wine in the marriage in Cana. How does that get started? His mother comes to him and says, "Son, they've run out of wine." He says, "Woman, what is that to me? My time has not yet come." And then she turns to the men in the room and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And then sometime later, we don't know how long, maybe a day, maybe a minute, maybe 10 minutes, I don't know. Jesus says, "Hey, go fill those water pots, 6 stone water pots with water, and then dip it out, give it to the master of the house." Water is turned to wine, this instantaneous miracle at the bequest of his mother. Miracle number two, John wants to set you up. Miracle number two, this is the second miracle he does. And here comes a father, and he implores Jesus to come to his house and heal his son. This might be what you're seeing. The Gospels contain no instance of a child petitioning Jesus on behalf of a parent. The New Testament might be conveying the message that in this covenant, the New Covenant, it's the Father who implores for the children, not the other way around. I think this is, to me, this is a very important underpinning of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you implore God. There's an entire sort of pulley system between heaven and earth. There's prophets and there's priests. The prophets speak to God, speak from God to you. Priests speak from you to God. And you implore God through sacrifice, through offerings, through tithe, through obedience. Your end of the covenant conditions are set based upon your performance. It is constantly you seeking God. It is epitomized in that moment when Jacob falls asleep in the wilderness, puts his head on a rock and has a dream. And in the dream, angels are going up and down on a ladder and God standing at the top of the ladder. And Jacob wakes up and says, "Surely the presence of the Lord was in this place." And he names it Bethel, house of God. Where's God on the ladder? At the top. And it's the story of the entire Old Testament. Man reaching upward. And then the New Testament comes along. And I don't mean to insinuate that no one ever asked for a miracle on behalf of their parents. Surely they did. But we don't see it. The closest you might get is Peter's mother-in-law gets healed by Jesus. But the Bible doesn't say Peter asked for his mother-in-law to be healed, because who asks for their mother-in-law to be healed? No, that's unfair. That is unfair. That was just a little bit of humor for the rest of it. But there's no imploring there. Peter doesn't have, that wasn't right to do. I apologize to all mothers-in-law. But the New Testament does have, and I think this is why John gives you, this is one of the reasons why John gives you the second miracle after the first. We had a mother and a father imploring, and I think it's the theme of the New Testament is that God is now coming down the ladder to you. You know, you've got Nathaniel standing there with, and Jesus says, "Oh, you think it's something?" Remember, we discussed this weeks ago where Nathaniel is all impressed because Jesus knows who he is under a tree and they've never even met. And Jesus goes, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathaniel goes, "Oh, surely you're the one." And Jesus says, "You think I'm the one because I knew you under this tree? You ain't seen nothing yet. You shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascend and descend upon the Son of Man." In other words, Nathaniel, God has walked down the ladder. You haven't seen anything yet. You're not prepared for what I'm going to do. You have nothing in your background, nothing in your Torah to prepare you for me. Because you've always reached upward. It's always been the kids imploring the Father. But in this covenant, it's the Father imploring the kids. It's me going after you. And when you try to flip that script on God in the New Testament, it doesn't go over well. The boy is slopping hogs and says, "I believe I'll go home and be as one of my father's hired hands." In other words, I'm going to go home and implore my father to employ me. And the kid gets home and dad will hear none of it. Cuts him off mid-sentence and puts shoes on him and puts ring on him and puts a robe on him and kills a fat cat. What's he doing? He's doling out unmerited favor on a pigsty kid of his. Old covenant, that kid's going to have to come in, clean himself, kill a lamb, petition God, implore for his parent. New covenant, the parent's going to come after him. And there's that scene of the father running down the road to meet the son. It's a phenomenal moment. And so I believe that's one of the things that we're seeing. Let's go back to the text, though, because there's a few things I want to walk through as we start to get into this story. Jesus comes to Cana of Galilee, made the water. Where he had made the water wine, there's a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Again, that's a 20-mile hike from Capernaum to Cana. Capernaum is kind of it's sort of the unofficial. If you circle all the times Capernaum shows up in the Gospels, it's kind of the unofficial headquarters of Jesus. We know he's born in Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth, but he does his greatest work in Capernaum. And there was something familiar there. There's something about Capernaum that Jesus likes, and maybe it's this kind of guy. Maybe it's people who believe or embrace him. There is that tough instance there between. There's that tough moment of you people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. But I don't want to get lost there. Okay, I mean that's something that's necessary to bring out. We've done that for a couple of weeks, but I really want to start kind of concentrating on this encounter between this man and Jesus, because there's some very important things here. 47, he hears Jesus has come out of Judea into Galilee. He goes to him and implores him to come down and heal his son, who's not dead, according to the text. This is an important moment. Son is not dead. His son is at the point of death. And this is a distinction that's necessary here, okay? Jesus does not raise his kid from the dead. His kid's at the point of death. He takes a 20-mile journey. He leaves his living son at home and takes a 20-mile journey to come find Jesus so that Jesus can keep him from dying. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you by no means believe. I want to skip 48 because I feel like we've done its work, okay? We did it in its context. We did it in its broader context. So I don't want to get lost there tonight. I want to really work around it because the story happens around it. In fact, if you take 48 out of the story, you don't lose anything with the nobleman. You notice that? Like you could get rid of the 48th verse. Well, I'm not advocating that. Because of course it fits contextually. But in the story, it's like the nobleman just moves right past it. He's got tunnel vision, which you do when it's your kids. You just kind of block everything else out. Here's Jesus giving a very heady theological point, which the man misses entirely, because it's what you would do if you've just walked 20 miles to save your kid. And you don't need the 48th verse if you're the nobleman. Israel needs that 48th verse. The nobleman needs one thing. Sir, 49, come down before my child dies. Okay, he's not dead. He's dying. Come down before my child dies. Jesus says to him what seems to be as if he's brushing him off at first glance. Okay, this is where I want to slow down and concentrate. Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. Which is an interesting way to respond. The kid's not dead. So why does he say, go your way, your son lives? Why doesn't he say, go your way, your son will live? Or why doesn't he say, go your way, your son's going to be fine? Or go, and you might think, well, you're making too big of a deal of it, but Jesus doesn't accidentally say things. He doesn't just fire out platitudes to get people to move on. He speaks very specifically. It's one of the most psychologically important things about the ministry of Jesus. He's careful with his words, and you should be when you're speaking words that are going to last forever. You might be worth taking your time to say them correctly. Jesus speaks his words intentionally. Go your way, your son's alive. And here's how I hear this. Again, this is how I hear it, okay? If you don't hear it this way, we'll start over with something else. But this is how I hear this. What are you doing here? Go home, your kid's alive. Your kid wasn't dead when you left. Your kid was alive when you left. Why did you leave? kind of thing. Go home. Your kid lives. Your child is alive. Now, I see it that way because for me, what I see when Jesus is doing this is Jesus is simply affirming not what the boy could become. Jesus is affirming what the boy presently is. Your son is alive. That these are words of life. Christ is not about dealing so much in the realm of the flesh. We want him to deal in the realm of the flesh. We want him to touch stuff. We want him to do 48. These guys see signs of miracles, I'm not going to believe it. We need him to do stuff. Jesus is saying to the nobleman, your son is alive. There is life in his body. And I think what he might be saying is going to come up in something like John 6. Watch this. This is from the feeding of the 5,000. This will come way deep in that chapter, which knowing our speed will be like next fall. But it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I want you to start thinking about this in this way. And leave that there for a moment because I want you to consider this. I think looking at your flesh versus concentrating on who you are in the spirit is to look at yourself through the eyes of the world. Don't mistake the words of Jesus in these passages as rude. He's speaking beyond the room. Okay? So Jesus has to speak greater principles than just the room. So he selects his words wisely. What's coming up in John, you're in John 4. What's coming up in John is stuff like John 6, where the 5,000 have been fed and the next day they show up and they want breakfast. And Jesus says, you guys don't want me because of my words, you want me because of my food. In other words, all you want is what I can do for your flesh because you're fleshly minded people and you need me to touch stuff instead of be something for you. And that's because you view yourself through the lens of what you see rather than through the lens of what you know. And that's how you want me to move. And every time you go to God in that capacity, and it all needs to be fleshly and spiritually sort of on the back burner, we're showing our hand, which is how we view ourselves. And I think we can do better than that. I thought of this today, wrote this down for you. Looking at your flesh shows you what you look like, but it does nothing to inform you of who you are. Think about that. Looking at your flesh will tell you what you look like, but it doesn't really mean anything about who you are. It means the reflection that's coming back at you. And of course, I don't just mean the flesh, physically looking at yourself, although that's probably a good place to start mentally, is stop judging yourself by what you see in the mirror or what you don't see. This is even bigger. By what you don't see in the mirror because you look in it thinking you wish you were someone else. And that's a tragedy because you only get to be you. And you only get to do this one time. And isn't it a shame that you spend most of that one time wishing you were someone else? That's a tragedy. You wouldn't raise your kids that way. So why do you raise yourself that way? So you got to treat what God gave you with a little more respect than wishing it was thinner or wishing it were taller or wishing you were richer or wishing you were someone else or I don't know. Those are all natural. They're physical and they're easy to do. And it's an easy trap to fall into. And the more we feed off the information of the world and the way they tell you to view yourself, the more you're going to fall into that trap. But that's not all that means. It's not only that you're looking in a mirror. It could be you looking at how you respond to situations and not realizing that you are not how you respond. Sometimes you just respond poorly. That doesn't mean you're poor. Sometimes you respond sinfully. It doesn't mean you're a sinner. Sometimes you don't put your best foot forward. Sometimes you're lazy. Sometimes you are ignorant. It doesn't mean you are lazy or you are ignorant or you are a sinner. It means that you have a flesh and you're not getting rid of it. But don't determine your value based upon it. And don't determine your identity. Christ deals with our flesh by pouring life into our spirit. So consider something like John 4. Remember where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and doesn't get to eat lunch. And here comes his disciples. And he says, I have meat to eat you don't know about. And they go, well, did somebody give him something to eat? And no. What happens is, as I'm sharing with this woman who's empty and broken, I'm being filled in my own spirit. Because and it's not just you giving out, but it's also you feeding on the things of the Spirit and watching how the things of the Spirit affect the things of the flesh. You can do this in a bunch of ways. I don't know that it's not unfair to list one or two because we miss a bunch, but it helps, I guess. Sometimes it's about sharing with others what has been revealed to you and the revelation that you're walking in and the truth and the liberty and seeing someone else walk into that liberty, and that feeds you. And other times it's listening, maybe listening to the word or feeding on a sermon or study or just allowing your spirit to come first over your flesh. And as that happens, Christ begins to pour life into your spirit, man. And I believe the way that Christ deals with your flesh is to pour life into your spirit. And it could be that he deals with your natural body when you pour life into your spirit. It could be that he deals with the way you act when you pour life, he pours life into your spirit. But in either case, we're dealing with a young man in whom life has been spoken. Your son is alive. Concentrate on him being alive. And he never dies. Well, he dies someday, but he doesn't die in that moment. And that's because life has been spoken into him. This is a text. I want to give you Titus 3:8, because this is one that, to me, I think every believer should have somewhere close to their heart and never forget this. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Look at those two words at the end of the first line. Affirm constantly. This is an action. This is the ministry of Jesus. Constant affirmation in the people's lives that he walks into. And out of that constant affirmation, people become the best version of themselves. Or you can give people constant condemnation. Or constant shame, or constant judgment, or constant rebuke or reprimand, and watch them wither up and die. Because that's what happens when you constantly shower someone with do's and don'ts and anger and self-improvement. They begin to actually shell up. They don't blossom the way they need to. So Jesus is all about speaking life into the moment, and it's him speaking life into that miracle. I think the story of the nobleman is a pretty good example. I don't know if there's a perfect example, but this is about as good as it gets to me. A pretty good example of the progression of faith in the life of a believer. Now, I'm not a big fan of the level talk, like this guy's at a level that this guy's not at. You know, he's at a different level because he spends so much time with the Lord. I don't know. To me, that's kind of smacks of competition, and it also strokes people's ego and ambition. They feel like they can climb some sort of ladder above everybody else if they read a lot or fasted a lot or prayed a lot or gave a lot. And all that ego stroking really is only happening in the natural. It's not happening in the spirit. And so that's where it becomes dangerous anyway, is people begin to sort of pat you on the back because you look like you're doing a really good job. But I can tell you by experience, none of that has anything to do with the anointing. It has nothing to do with flowing in the Spirit. Okay? Some of the best things that have ever come out of my mouth came with no real preparation for that moment. And no, it doesn't mean you're better off to not be prepared. I don't believe that at all. Because you can't quote a verse you haven't read. And you can't answer a question you haven't considered. Okay, so their proper preparation prevents poor performance. All right, that's a nice little quip for you that I didn't put on the screen, but you can tattoo that on your deltoid and you'd be a better salesman or something. You know, you can look at that. You prepare yourself properly, it helps to prevent poor performance. So there's something to be said for preparation, yes, But there's another thing to be said for just allowing the Spirit to speak through you, letting your gift come out. And I'm not talking about just ministry. I'm talking about anything that you do, whatever that is that you do, you discover that and then you do that. And then that comes natural to you. And you don't, to me, it's not about walking in a closer anointing because you're paying some sort of price. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through you. And I don't even like the phrase use you, but it works. People go, I'm being used of God. Okay, you're not being used up from God. That's the difference. And so allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work in you, yes. Levels, no, I don't like at all because I think it breeds that spirit of competition. However, I will say this, and I see this in the New Testament. I think this story is a story that talks a little bit about the progression of faith that we all walk in, because the faith this man has when the story starts is different than the faith this man has in the middle of the story, and then it's different than the faith that man has in the end of the story. And to do those progressions so quickly in the text, to me, is not an accident. And so there's a micro sermon in this. There's another caveat to the John 4 Nobleman's Son story. And I think it looks a little bit like this. The first one, the man's initial faith came out of need, and whose does not? Okay, most of us that walk into faith for the first time walk into faith out of some sort of need. I don't deny that that's how it should happen. We need God, otherwise we wouldn't turn to God. How we find him, that's the biggie. Remember what I told you a few weeks ago about the Lord's Prayer backwards? Our Father which art in heaven, that's a good place to start. What's the last phrase? Deliver us from evil. How do most of us come to the Lord? Deliver us from evil. We're still coming to the Lord. Why? We have a need. What's our need? To be delivered from evil. What if our need was to meet a father and have a relationship? Then we would come in through the front door, and I think evil would be the last thing on our mind. I really do. I think if you approach Christianity as a relationship, he's your father, he's your husband, however that speaks to you the best, through the door of relationship, deliver you from evil is the last thing on your mind. In fact, it's the last thing you consider. Because honestly, the deeper you get into relationship with God, the less appealing evil is, to the point that I believe if you live the Lord's Prayer the way, if you go in through the front door and you meet him through relationship, evil's an insignificant factor in your walk with God. This is why when I hear people hammering sin, I know they're not relational believers. If this guy's up here going, sin, sin's killing the church, sin's going to rob you of your joy, sin's going to bust up your marriage. And I go, this guy has a God he is trying to please. He doesn't have a God he knows is pleased with him. Because, is that painting with too broad a brush? Maybe, but I think I'm okay with it because Jesus knows who his dad is and he doesn't go on a sin hunt. And if there's anybody on the planet that has the right to go on a sin hunt, it's Jesus. In fact, when you get into a little deeper into John, when they meet the man born blind, and the disciples go, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus, I think there's this moment where Jesus goes, oh gosh, why do you guys always want to find out who's sinning? Why is every conversation, does it open with, hey, hey Lord, who do you think's sinning in the room? And he goes, if anybody in this room should be pointing out the sinners, it would be him. But he has such a relationship with his father. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. My father and I are one. What I see my father do, that I do. Evil's the last thing on his mind. And it's the last thing he deals with in his walk. He goes to the cross to deal with evil and punish evil. That's what Calvary is, by the way. It's not God punishing his son. It's God punishing sin and evil and taking care of it once and for all. But you can't get to that if you don't know who you are. I got sidetracked there. So initial faith came out of need. It looks a little bit like this. Look at this in the story. John 4:47. When he heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, For he was at the point of death. This is faith. It doesn't say it's faith, but it's faith. Otherwise, you don't walk 20 miles to go meet a guy you've never met, see if he'll heal your son. There's something happening in this man's heart. And what's happening in this man's heart is he believes, at least initially, that Jesus could do something. And so need is the first place we start. But that's not where we stop. Increasing faith came at Jesus' word. There's an initial faith. I meet him out of the point of my need, and he meets me at the point of my need. But my faith doesn't stop there. Now that I've met him who has met my need, I have increasing faith as I hear Jesus' word. Or it looks like this in the story, John 4:50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Here's another step of faith. His first step of faith is showing up. His second step of faith is leaving. This is a bigger step than we give him credit for. He goes 20 miles to get Jesus to come with him. He leaves without Jesus. He's going to go 20 miles back to his house without Jesus. What if he gets to his house and this kid's dead? He's going, "I should have brought him with me." So this step of turning and heading back home based on a word, and you don't think you can do it? Listen, we live our lives. We walk this thing based on the word he speaks into our lives. And I honestly don't know what I'm doing most of the time. I mean, I don't always know left from right, but I know the sound of my Father's voice. And I've learned to trust that sound better than my knowledge of left and right. Why am I bringing this up? Because I've been in this 41 years, and I have read the Bible through, and I've done the whole gamut of Pentecostalism and been on both sides of the theology aisle, and I know more than this nobleman, is my point. And he turns and walks home on a word. You may know more than this nobleman, but you don't know squat until you turn and walk on a word. And that's when you know you're starting to walk in faith. And all you've had to do is hear from God. And then you move forward. And it looks a little like this to Paul. Romans 10, Paul says, how's faith come? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And theos is not in the Greek. That's God. The original Greek is Christos. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. And so the translators kind of messed us up here. Because Hebrews is a direct opposition to this verse, Hebrews 6, 1, that says, now moving on from the elementary principles, such as faith in God. And then you got Romans 10 going, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You go, no. What that caused most of us to do is to think that if we hear this, our faith will grow. And how many of you know you can read, everyone that looks at this doesn't walk away in faith. Because people look at this through different lenses. But it's when you hear the words of Christ, something happens. And as Christ begins to speak, faith begins to grow. So hats off, as far as I'm concerned, hats off to the nobleman who knows nothing and yet on a word turns and heads back home. That's increasing faith. And then experiential faith. And this is faith of experience. And experiential faith comes at provision, because what happens is you come in with a need, Jesus gives you a word, and you follow the word, and then God comes through on the other end, and you go, see, this works. And your experience is, don't worry about the need, don't argue with the word. Experience has taught me, the need is not bigger than the word. Only the need is bigger than the word if you stop heeding the word. And so I've come up against need, and I'm learning to walk softly. What do you want to say to me in the middle of this need, Father? Father says it, you respond. Watch the Father provide. This plays out in our story this way, 53. So the Father knew it was the same hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole house. You read this story, if you don't break these up like I just did, how many times is this guy going to believe? What this text is showing you is that belief is something that continues on and on and on and on, and you never really max out on your ability to walk in faith. You just keep experiencing God in your need, gives you a word, comes through with provision. And as that provision hits, there's a whole nother level of belief that happens. And so I've said to people, I said this to someone recently, say, I cannot be convinced. You're barking up the wrong tree if you try to convince me that there is no God. I can't be this lucky. Because I have needs, and then I move according to this little sound. It's indiscernible out loud. The flesh profits me nothing. But I follow this little sound in the spirit, and I keep getting provided for. So if there's no God, then I'm either the smartest man that's ever lived, or I'm the luckiest man that's ever lived. And I'm pretty sure neither of those are the case. And so there must be this sound of the Spirit who sees the need, gives the word, doles out provision. And we call that provision grace. This is the favor of God. And the reason we call it grace is because we can't earn it. And we're not smart enough for it. And you can't go left and go right and get it. You're going to have to follow the Spirit. You can't sit and think it out. Because the guy could have been logical and go, whoa. It doesn't make sense. I got to go 20 miles, go back to the house. I don't know if the kid's alive. If you just go with me, we could solve that problem. No, here's how I want to do it. Now, there are moments in the ministry of Jesus he plays that game with people. Specifically Jairus. You know that story of Jairus going, you can come to my house and heal him. And Jesus, let's go to your house. And they go to his house. And on the way there, he heals the one with the issue of blood. And all he does is she just touches his shirt. And well, let's still go all the way to your house if you need to. Because he does meet us at the end of our faith. But there's object lessons he gives along the way. And I think the nobleman's son is one of those object lessons. This is a great and powerful move of faith. I'm not saying that if the nobleman hadn't turned to Jesus and goes, no, I don't know. I think you need to come to my house. I believe, knowing the nature of Jesus, he would have went, okay, let's go. But again, hats off to the nobleman. And I think John's doing this to you on purpose as an author. He's showing you what Jesus brought out of people who weren't spiritual people. So that when you read the book of John, you can go, I don't have to be spiritual. I can meet Jesus like a woman at a well who's got five husbands and a man she isn't married and she's living with. And she leaves her water pot behind. Or I could even listen to God. If a nobleman can listen to God and follow the Spirit, I can follow the Spirit. And maybe it encourages you. So you don't have to be super spiritual to learn to listen to the voice. You don't have to be pastor so-and-so. You just have to follow and just allow him to do what it is that he wants to do. So I want to try to bring the title into play because I've led you to the point where it's showing you that this is all a grace act. It's a move of the grace of God, but it's transcendent grace in that it's not, God's working is it transcends everything else. And here's the basic premise of that. This is something that I've been saying now for several years, and I've worked my way into this and out of this and around this, and I built it up and tore it down, trying to either make it logical, make it spiritual. But I believe that God can function both outside of space and time and from inside or within space and time. And what I mean by that is that God, according to the Scriptures, my opinion, to me, that doesn't mean anything. But according to the Scriptures, we watch God function outside of space and time and inside of space and time. We do it all the time, but we do it right out of the gate in the Bible. Here's God functioning outside of space and time because time is a human construct. We need it because it tells us what time to go to work and how old we are. God doesn't need it. God doesn't even give you the sun until the fourth day of creation. You rotate your whole life around the sun. How is it that there were 3 days of creation with no sun? Well, that ought to show you something about the non-literal six-day creation. That perhaps God is framing his creative days in acts, not trips around the sun. because he doesn't even give you a sun to go around until the middle of his creative process. And so time as a construct was only halfway through the creative act. So to me, God's functioning outside of space and time where there is no space and time. There's God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning was time, but there's the Word, and God creates everything else. So we see from the start he's outside of it. But if you needed no other proof that he knows how to get inside of it, that's Jesus. Jesus is inside of space and time. Christ comes and confines himself to all of the space-time things you are confined to. He can only move so far and so fast. He can only grow at such a speed. He can't fly around and breathe underwater. He is limited to the things you're limited to, and he's going to die when his heart stops beating. He's inside of space and time. And I think that the overarching theme of the Bible is that God is in both, that God both stands outside and stands inside. I personally believe, I'm a little more open theist in that I believe God adjusts with us on the timeline. Some people find that super controversial, and I don't want to go too far down that road, but I choose to believe that God adjusts how he deals with us based on how we respond. Because I see God doing some things even in the Old Testament, and then God goes, I'm not going to do that again. You know, you guys live bad, I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm going to start over. And he does, and then he goes, okay, that was not the way we want to do this. Because I'm going to have to kill them every generation. they didn't figure it out. And so definitely God, to me, functions outside of space and time and inside of it. And he's transcendent. And this is the definition of transcendent: surpassing the ordinary. Surpassing the ordinary, it is exceptional. Of God, it's the existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the physical universe. And I think that perfectly describes God. God exists apart from and is not subject to the limitations of the physical universe. Now, Jesus is a reflection of who his Father is. So as Jesus is walking inside of space and time, he still has the heart of his Father who lives outside of space and time. And what can God do? God can hang stars and build planets and cause gravity to exist in the universe, and he can pull the tide in through the moon. And it's beyond our words what God can do. And then here's Jesus down here, and he's got to go the slow route. He's got to start out as a baby, and he's got to grow up to be a 12-year-old kid. Mom, don't you know about my Father's business? And then he's got to wait 18 years before he gets to do his first miracle. And he's going the slow inside of space and time route. And then every now and then, and John does this better than any other gospel, every now and then, Jesus reaches into the other dimension and grabs hold of his Father who's outside of space and time and borrows something and sprinkles it into the existence of man. And you get to watch stuff move at an incredible transcendent rate. For instance, a drop of water falls from the sky into the ground and the roots of a vine grab it. That water goes up the vine and nourishes the vine and sprouts into a grape, and the sun meets the grape and the grape ripens. The husbandman of the vineyard comes and clips that grape. And from the moment you buy a dead vineyard to the first bottle of wine is sold in your winery, it's at least 4 years. That is a terribly slow capital investment, return on investment. Your ROI is going to take you a while. Like, you're getting nothing for 4 years, and you're not promised that first crop's really worth selling. So you better be in this for the long haul, because that water's not turning into wine. You can see where I'm going with this. That water's not turning into wine overnight. And every now and then, Jesus reaches into the creative part of his Father and comes back and splashes something onto man to just let you know that I and the Father are one. And his first miracle is to transcend time and take water to wine at the snap of a finger. He breaks the rules. The limitations of the physical universe are no longer applicable just for a moment. He doesn't live that way every second of every day. But for that moment, he breaks the rules. And he shows you how fast his Father can take you from nothing to something. That's half the point of that miracle. And we couldn't even get to that when we were in the water to wine, because we needed the, here's the second miracle. Nobleman. And there's the second miracle. It's because John's doing it to you. John is saying, watch this Jesus. Transcend everything and do these amazing acts outside of space and outside of time. Things like, I'll give you a few more. The nobleman's son. Jesus transcends space. Walk on water. Jesus transcends gravity. Post-resurrection appearances. Jesus has no physical limitations. Let's talk about those for a moment. As Jesus changes water to wine, he takes care of the time issue, but he takes care of space by healing a kid that's not there. And this is not the only time Jesus will do this miracle, but space holds no limitation for Jesus. I don't need to be next to you to do something great for you. I don't need to touch you emotionally to do something powerful in your life. And so this nobleman goes home with the idea that a transcendent miracle would be that Jesus heals his son without ever touching him. And no one's ever seen that happen before. You can't do that. Jesus doesn't only transcend space in this moment. Remember when he walks on the water, that's the transcendence of gravity. I mean, no one can walk on the water, and yet he does. But he also transcends space and time in that miracle, because the Bible says he gets on board, and when he steps foot onto the vessel, he's immediately at the shore. And there's another moment where Jesus sort of reaches into the dimension of his Father and sprinkles a little heaven dust into earth to go watch what can happen. And the end of John, John's the only one that tells you this. Jesus just appears in the middle of a room. The doors are closed. And the author specifically tells you the doors are closed. And as the door is closed, boom, there's Jesus, because there's no physical limitations. He transcends all of that. Why does John keep doing this to you? Because it's John's gospel that does it more than any other gospel. Because he wanted to show you that this is a recreated world. And in the new creation, miracles still happen. And in the new creation, God can transcend all of the natural ways that you should be judging yourself in the system of the world, and all the natural ways you should be transforming in the world. And he can speed the process, and he can do things. And grace can't be explained, and God's wonderful favor cannot be categorized, because what he is doing is beyond definition. And you're not always going to have a good reason why some of these things are happening in your life, so don't try. Just accept them. Just accept the beauty of what they are. Close with this. John 5:17. We'll be here in a few weeks. Jesus answered them. I'm not even going to bother to get into the question. We'll get there. Look at this. I like this phrase. Man, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. What I see my dad do, that's what I've been doing. My Father's been working. Where's Father? Father's outside of space and time. Where am I? I'm inside of space and time. I've just been reaching up and borrowing from the Father what he can do. And I've been showing you a little taste of it on this earth. And you need to go find out what that looks like in your day-to-day life. Because you have a relationship with the Father. And Jesus gave you the right to call him Father. And so transcendent grace is moving and operating in your life. It's inexplicable. It's uncontainable. It's undefinable. We can't grasp. He blesses us beyond what we can ask or think. Those are the kind of words, those are the kind of ways of saying, there's no way that you can properly define the amazing beauty of this transcendent grace of God. And that concludes the fourth chapter, that second miracle. John wants to repeat, this is the second miracle he does, and it comes out of Cana. When we go into 5 next week, we get into another token story. John's the only one that tells of the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, miracle number 3. And there's some amazing things that happen in this story. We'll get into some of those as we get started next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for this word. And I thank you for the revelation that you've worked in me today about transcendent grace. There's a bunch of stuff happening in my life. Seems like every day something new. And every day I need new mercies. And fortunately, your word says that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, today you help prove to me over and over again that you are transcendent over my problems and my issues. And if I come to you with a need, all I need to do is perk up and listen to the voice. And I need your help knowing how to do that every day. Seems like I never quite master being able to follow it, but I think I'm getting better. And I pray that on this room, and I pray that on everyone watching. And all the only way we know how to get better is to practice. Have a need, listen to your voice, take a step. It might not even be the step we thought we were going to take. Take a step, watch your provision, let our faith grow. That's you transcending every other thing that's supposed to work. And you work every time. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.